Well, good morning. My name is Cal, and I do speak for Answers in Genesis. If you're unfamiliar with Answers in Genesis, we're a Christian apologetics ministry. So that means apologetics means giving a defense for your faith. But particularly in the area where many people think there's a challenge between what Scripture plainly says and what some in the science community say. Some think there's a challenge there. So science and Bible type issues, this is what we deal with. And we also produce information, of course, to challenge the non-believer gently to consider the truth claims of the Bible, particularly the gospel message, of course. Now, if you see me doing some funny things up here, it's because of the technology setup we had to put together here. So if you wonder why I'm doing that, that's why I'm doing it. And anyway, that's okay. I really appreciate all the help here from your tech person there today. It was awesome. I'm one of those guys that likes technology when it works. You know what I mean? When it doesn't work. You guys like technology? You like that stuff? YouTube and Twitter and Facebook. You guys like that stuff? Somebody's yes, somebody's no. Did you hear now they're going to amalgamate and create one huge social networking site? Did you hear about that? Yeah, they're going to call it YouTwitface. Should be pretty cool. I'm going to sign up immediately. It's going to be great. Anyway. The verse that I want us to consider here right off the bat is 1 Peter 3:15. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense, give an answer to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. This is what our ministry is about, is to equip Christians to answer the questions that the culture is putting towards the faith right now. So this talk here is called Genesis, the Missing Piece of the Puzzle, and I'm sure it will explain itself as we go along here. You know, honestly, I probably really don't need to go into a long diatribe as to a whole bunch of statistics about what's going on in our country and young people falling away and how spiritually and morally bankrupt our culture is getting and how draconian some of the laws that are being imposed on people here in Canada and how, endangered even parents are from losing their kids should they voice out against any kind of some of the sexual ethics that are being proposed in our schools and things like that. It's getting pretty crazy out there, isn't it, folks? When you look at the news, don't you sometimes just shake your head and go, what is going on? How did we get here? Well, we're going to unfold that and pack that out or unpack that a bit here this morning. But, it's interesting that we live in a culture where, contrary to what God's word says, that God created both male and female in the beginning, male and female, he created them. We now have a public school system that is teaching young people that there are an innumerable number of genders. As a matter of fact, you can be any gender you want on a daily basis. They actually teach kindergarten kids using this little cutesy diagram here, this gender unicorn in schools, kindergarten kids. Just amazing. And of course, in Toronto, we've had the transgender bathrooms come to the school system. So practically what's happening is you've got males and females occupying the same space using the facilities at the same time. And you can then change the next day and be whatever you want. It's crazy, to be honest. The problem is we also live in a country where if for any reason you disagree with... I'm sorry, I went ahead a little too far here. What I'm doing is I'm doing a dual system where I've got to hit the button here and hit the button there, so I may have gone ahead. Let me just see if I can go back. Yeah, there it is. Yeah, we live in a country now where if you disagree with any of these things that I'm talking about, you could spend 2 years in prison for simply voicing that you don't agree with that, right? That could be misconstrued as hate speech. Right, and that's a pretty undefinable term. Did you know now that if you want, you're a religious organization and you want to apply for a government grant to have summer students, you actually have to sign off to an agreement that says that your, church group actually supports the killing of the unborn in order for you to even be eligible to apply for a government grant for a summer student. Do you guys know that? It's very, very interesting, isn't it? Where we've ended up here. Well, and at the same time that this attack is coming against the church, of course, we've seen this decline in church attendance, right? And, the landscape in Canada is changing very rapidly. As a matter of fact, if you look at it from a position from the end of the Second World War to today, we've gone from 70% church attendance down to 10% in that short period of time. And so when you think about the big picture of what's going on here and you look at our country, do you find Canada's becoming more Christian or less Christian every year? Less. And that's the same answer I've received for 15 years preaching and teaching in Canada. And it's not just Canada, of course. I mean, Great Britain. I did a UK tour a couple years back now. I'd never been to the country teaching, and so I just asked them straight up. I mean, this is the country that produced Wesley and Whitfield, and, you know, you got Spurgeon and all these amazing preachers. As a matter of fact, at one time, Great Britain sent out more missionaries around the world than any other, you know, nation, and I asked them about their country. Guess what they said? Less Christian every year. About 5% church attendance now in England. And, of course, it's not just them as well. Australia, you know, another Commonwealth origin, of course. And, you know, Australia shares a lot of statistics with Canada about the same population, same amount of Christians, etc. I was there about 7 years ago, asked them the same thing, got the same answer. And even the United States. I mean, the United States has been touted as the greatest Christian nation that has ever been. I mean, more Christian bookstores, Christian churches, Christian Bible colleges and seminaries and radio shows and TV and all that kind of stuff. And yet I was down in the United States just a couple months back, and I asked them the very same thing, and I received the very same answer. So the Christian worldview is in a free fall in the West. How did we get here? Well, you see, the Bible says if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now, I understand that's in a certain context, but it can get us thinking about the foundations of our faith. Did you know that all Christian doctrines, directly or indirectly, the things that are under attack in this culture today, like marriage, abortion, euthanasia, all those things are founded in the book of Genesis? See, many Christians have never made that connection. I mean, the culture is talking about same-sex marriage. How about just plain old marriage? Where would you first encounter that in the Bible? Well, Genesis. Right? God says that this is at last bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And then it says that therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That's where the whole concept of marriage comes from, isn't it? Yeah, that's what Jesus reiterated in Matthew 19, 4 and 5 when he says, he answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife and the two shall become one flesh? See, Jesus believed exactly what Genesis said. That's where the doctrine comes from. What other Christian doctrines? Well, you guys are all wearing clothes this morning. Good on you, as my Aussie friends would say. I mean, that's not a major Christian doctrine, but if you were to explain biblically why we're all wearing clothes here this morning, where would you find that? It's Genesis, actually, right? Genesis 3:7, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and the Lord God made Adam from Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. See, clothing is a covering for sin and shame brought in when the first man, Adam, sinned, right? And how about the need of a Savior? Where would you first encounter that in the Scripture? Genesis. As a matter of fact, Genesis 3:14, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This is what referred to as the proto-evangelium, right? The foreshadowing of the coming suffering servant, Christ on the cross, paying the penalty for sin right there in Genesis. See, if I were to ask you folks this morning, look, let's put a puzzle together of your Christian worldview, okay? All the important pieces of that puzzle. And I said to you, well, what's the key piece of the puzzle for your faith? I would imagine that most of you would say something like this. Well, Jesus died for my sins. Amen? Is this an amen church? Well, I don't know. I speak at a lot of churches, so you never know. You know what I mean? I was just north of Barrie one time, and I'm speaking, and the church was very, very dour, I would call it. No musical instruments or anything. And I said that. I said, is this an amen church? And this lady sitting up front was like, no. Just like that. Yeah. You guys look friendly, so it's all good. But different strokes for different folks sometimes. Anyway, I mean, That's the message of the cross. So if you don't believe that, you're not a Christian, right? What is the message of the cross? Jesus died for the sins of the world. He paid the penalty that we deserve to pay, but we couldn't pay it. He became the last Adam. There was the first Adam that brought sin and death into the world. And for those who put their faith and trust in him, Christ paid for sin. And I understand that's not big news for most of you here. But anyway, what else comes with the message of the cross? Well, we've got the account of the virgin conception, or what some people call the virgin birth, right? Jesus was born of a virgin. That's pretty supernatural, isn't it? Right, ladies? Amen. That's right. Yeah, I was going to get an amen. That's why we celebrate Christmas. What else comes with the message of the cross? Well, we've got the really good news. See, Jesus died, but he rose again. And in doing so, he conquered sin and death, right? And I love the way the New Testament writers talk about it. They say, look, if Christ isn't risen, if the resurrection really isn't true, we're to be pitied. We're fools. See, if Christ didn't really rise from the grave, if these aren't real events that really took place in a real time-space continuum, then Christianity is a sham. You know, Christianity is based on real events that happened in history. Now, this is the cross, which is the epicenter of our faith, right? But have you ever wondered why Jesus needed to come and die the way he did? You ever watch like The Passion, or you see one of these Easter reenactments, you know, when they take Jesus and they pin him to the cross and he dies, he bleeds. I mean, it's just brutal, isn't it? Why did Jesus need to die like that? Why couldn't he have just died a spiritual death? Well, actually, it pays, folks, to take your Bible in whatever format you read it in. I'm sure many of you have done this, but just start at the very beginning and read all the way through chronologically. You'll get a unique understanding about what Scripture teaches from beginning to end. And if you start in the book of Genesis, in the book of beginnings here, here's what you read. That in the beginning God created, and at the end of his creation he pronounced everything was very good. There was no sin, no death, no suffering of any kind. And by the way, that doesn't just mean it was a morally and ethically nice place to live. It actually transcends into the physical environment. For example, read Genesis 1, 29 and 30. When God's giving the command about what everything should eat on the planet, the beasts of the field and the people, and he says, I give every green plant for food. Did you know that's what Scripture teaches, that in the beginning everything ate plants? Well, of course, because there was no death. There was no suffering, no bloodshed. It didn't look like Discovery Channel in the Garden of Eden, you know what I mean? Ever watch one of those nature shows? Oh, look at the nice nature show. Some lion comes out of the undergrowth and rips some zebra in half. It's like, whoa, you know? It's not very good, is it? Just ask the zebra. So in the beginning, no suffering. And by the way, folks, some of you might be a little hung up on this point because you're like, well, wait a sec. Plants are alive. So plants aren't alive in the same way that animals and people are. It's kind of common sense, isn't it? I mean, you guys ever bite into a celery stick and have it freak out on you? Probably not, right? But if you want to get technical, by the way, there's a Hebrew word called nephesh that's ascribed to animals and people, but never to plants, okay? So you don't have to worry about them. They don't shed their blood in the same way that animals and people do. Anyway, we don't live in a very good world. So what happened? Well, just keep reading. Very quickly, you'll come across what theologians call the fall, right? This is the fall of man. See, God gave Adam and Eve a virtual paradise to live in. But as a test to see whether they would remain loyal to him and his word, God gave them one negative command. Don't eat the fruit on that tree over there, Adam. The day you do, dying, you will die. You'll return to the dust. Physical death as well as spiritual death, separation from God. And of course, we know what happens from that point forward. The world is never again called very good in Scripture. Sin and death now enter into the cosmos as Adam, as the federal head of the human race, is punished for his transgression against holy God. And the challenge is we were all in Adam when he fell. And by the way, folks, this isn't just some Old Testament thing. Let's look at the New Testament here. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all have sinned. Who is that man? Adam. Jesus became the last Adam. And it wasn't just, you know, well, that's just talking about people. Yeah, but it's the entire creation that groans. Everything was cursed at the time of the fall. That's what Scripture says. And, you know, I know even many, you know, Christians have a challenge with the account of the fall. But I think when you become a parent, you kind of see into the heart of God a little bit more. I'm a dad three times over, and I'm a grandpa now 8 times over, which is really cool. And, you know, you ever tell your kids, you might not want to do that, and they do it anyway, and they suffer the consequences? I basically find teenagers, you know, a good analogy for the fall. You think about it, right? You create them in your own image. They turn 15. They deny your existence. It's kind of like the fall, right? Probably doesn't happen here in Alberta, just Ontario. But anyway, yeah. Okay, so God judged Adam and Eve. But as Christians, are we not telling people there's a coming judgment? There is a coming judgment, folks. A coming fiery judgment. But that's going to be the second time that God judged this planet. The first time he judged it, you can read about it in Genesis 6 to 9, what most people call Noah's flood. What was that event? Well, it was a worldwide flood sent to destroy all flesh on land because mankind became so evil and wicked, God wiped it out and started over again. And by the way, it was the wickedness of man that caused the flood to come, right? God actually said, I will blot out man who I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals, etc. And then those that were on the ark would repopulate the earth. And by the way, you know, it's interesting to me that I'm finding even many conservative Christian theologians now are starting to downplay the account of the flood. They say, well, it wasn't a global flood. It was just a local flood. You know, some guy over in Mesopotamia got his, you know, animals on a raft or something like that, and it just got embellished and thrown into the Word of God. Really? I prefer to go by what the text says. Let's look at what Genesis 7:19 says about this. As God's describing the water rising on the earth at the time of the flood, all the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heavens, the entire heavens, were covered to a depth of more than 20 feet. That's what you figured out if you figure out the cubits. Folks, if all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered to a depth of more than 20 feet, guess what it was? It was a global flood. Mountains wouldn't have been the same as the ones today, of course. It would be completely resurfaced, but whatever they were all covered. See, you can't schmooze the scripture to make it mean something you're not comfortable with. I can't anyway as an apologist because I'd get taken apart on my inconsistency. Anyway, just wanted to point that out. It'll make more sense later. Okay, God's judged in the past. He's going to do so in the future. What does he base his judgment upon? Well, just keep reading. Very quickly, you'll come across the giving of the law. Now, I understand the specific law was given to the Israelites, but if you think of the concept of law in a big picture sense, it really is the difference between right and wrong. You see, God as absolute sovereign creator, right, has moral absolutes that emanate from who he is. Some things are right, some things are wrong, because God is holy and God is righteous. One of the main reasons why the law was given, the Apostle Paul gives it to us in Romans 7:7, where he says this, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. See, the law is like a marker. You can tell whether you've hit the mark or not, right? I mean, it's pretty easy stuff to do, folks. Let's take some of God's absolute moral laws. Things like don't lie. Don't steal. Don't commit adultery, even in your mind. Jesus brought the bar up on that one a little bit, didn't he? I mean, that was three. How's everybody doing? I would bet you guys are doing about as good as I was doing the first time I compared myself to God's law. Guess what I found out? I was a sinner in need of salvation. And see, the knowledge of sin drives people to the foot of the cross. You see where we are in the narrative? That's why Jesus had to come, right? God in the form of a man, the man God, literally, lived a perfect life, born sinless of a virgin, died on the cross, paid the penalty for sin, and rose again, proving his credentials. See, folks, when you die, you're going to be in God's courtroom. And you got two options. You can either whip out your own resume and say, look at all the reasons why I'm good enough to be with you in eternity. Or Jesus is going to hand you his resume. The perfect, sinless Son of God. Now, what's the last puzzle piece here? Well, the Bible talks about a time of restoration when God's going to restore the world. What's it going to be like? Well, Revelation 21:4 says there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. See, in the beginning there was no death, mourning or crying or pain, and there won't be any in the restoration. God will remake it, restore it the way it was in the beginning. As a matter of fact, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. See, death is an enemy. It's an intrusion. It was never meant to be in the creation. It came at the time of the fall. And this is what is known as the meta-narrative of the Bible. This is the big picture of what Scripture teaches from beginning to end. And some of you may have seen a Answers in Genesis presentation before, so you're probably looking at that like going, well, that looks kind of a lot like the seven C's. You guys ever see that seven C's diagram that the Answers in Genesis commonly uses? Well, basically all I've done here, folks, is just take confusion out here, and I replaced it with commandments, okay? So if any of you are talking to Ken And you're like, what was that? And he's probably just going to be like, oh, yeah, the Canadian, you know. Yeah, brain's frozen from living up in Canada or something like that. So anyway, just a different way of explaining it, okay? Now, here's the challenge. That's not what I learned when I grew up in school. Here's what I learned. I've got water. Yeah. Here's what I learned. In the beginning, there was this big uncaused explosion. Hydrogen coalesced, stars and galaxies formed. Oh, well, where'd the Earth come from? Well, this is cosmic evolution, by the way. Where'd the Earth come from? Well, the Earth was a hot molten blob. That's geological evolution. It was hurtling through space, gradually cooled down, got covered in about 70% water. By the way, part of geological evolution would be those rock layers, you know, you got around here with the dead things in there, the fossils. You know, dead things. But in order to get dead things, you need live things. So where'd live things come from? Oh, well, that's chemical evolution. See, in some warm, soupy pond billions of years ago, some non-living chemicals just came together, formed some kind of life form. Oh, where'd we get all the biodiversity on the planet? Well, that's biological evolution. You see, through natural selection, genetic mutation, one gradually kind of morphed into another kind, culminating in ape-like creatures who get bigger brains. And here we are talking about it this morning. That's what I got taught as fact and science all the way through my education in a state-run public school system. And by the way, if your kids and your grandkids are going to state schools, that's what they're getting taught as fact and science as well. Now, what's the eschatology like in this worldview? Well, you know, all the available energy in the universe is winding down. Eventually, we'll get to the point of heat death and we'll die. The universe will die and nobody will even ever know we were here. It's pretty cheery stuff, isn't it? Yeah, and it's getting taught as fact and science right across the board in state-run schools. Now, you can see it at the highest levels of our government, for example. You guys catch our Governor General's speech last year where she stood up and was praising science, and she said she just didn't even understand how it's possible that people could believe in a divine intervention created life. You know what she just stood up and said in front of all of Canada? How can people believe in God? Because science has proven God doesn't exist. And our prime minister applauded her. Do you think that affects our school systems? Do you think that affects the programming that's done in the country? It does, folks. I mean, let me give you a quote from a man named William Provine. He's an atheist professor, biology professor at Cornell. Here's what he's had to say about these things. He said, let me summarize my views on what modern evolutionary biology tells us loud and clear. There are no gods, no purposes, no goal-directed forces of any kind. There's no life after death. When I die, I'm absolutely certain that I'm going to be dead, and that's the end for me. There's no ultimate foundation for ethics, no ultimate meaning to life, and no free will for humans either. According to the atheist, where do we come from? Evolution, right? What's the meaning of life? There is no meaning to life. What happens when you die? Nothing. You're not going to stand in front of a holy God and be judged based on what you've done. Ultimately, this is a worldview. This is a way of explaining everything without God. It's a meta-narrative for the atheist. And the thing is, it's being taught as fact and science in schools right across the Western world. And the thing is this in complete opposition to what our worldview stands for? I mean, guys, let's think about this for a second. I mean, is there any conflicts in these worldviews? Let's try biology for a second here. The theory of evolution says one kind morphs into another kind over millions of years, right? What does the Bible say? Here's what the Bible says. It says, and God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the earth, on the ground according to its kind. That means dogs make dogs, people make people, horses make horses. The theory of evolution says one kind morphs into another. Does that cohere? No. Let's just be honest. How about philosophically? What does love your neighbor and survival of the fittest have to do with one another? Nothing. That's why if you try to argue that way with an informed skeptic, right, maybe God used evolution, they will tear you to pieces intellectually. Because at some point, you will actually have to argue against Scripture to try to make those two worldviews fit together. And that's supposed to be your ultimate authority, the Word of God. Now, growing up, I used to think of this as kind of a science versus faith issue. I was an atheist, so I thought I had science, right? I got a geology textbook, a biology textbook. I got Jurassic Park, right? I was looking at Christians going, man, what do you got? You got some book you don't even know who wrote it, you know? Not trying to be offensive. I'm trying to tell you how I used to think, okay? And anyway, science. I'm not a scientist. I work with lots of scientists, but anyway. You know, sometimes after a seminar or whatever, people come up and say, well, you know, Cal, science has proven this and science has proven that. And you know what, folks, I think I know a little bit about science after doing this for a little while. See, usually what they're considering is a method of science done according to the scientific method, which is a great way of doing science, by the way. This is how we get laptop computers and space shuttles and, you know, computer, whatever, medical technology. But see, there's two distinct types of science. There's repeatable, observable, operational science, where you can set up an experiment in a lab and you can repeat the experiment over and over and over again. And then there's historical science. Now, you guys already know this, but let me just flesh it out so you understand what I'm saying. See, historical science is a little bit different. Forensic science is a type of historical science. You guys ever watch like an Agatha Christie movie or, CSI or The Mentalist or I don't know what you guys are into out here, but you know what I mean? You ever watch one of these shows? They always start the same way, don't they? It's like, dun-dun-dun, dead person. Everybody's like, oh, what happened, right? It's the same setup, every show, just different characters. Anyway, so these CSI guys go in and they say, okay, and they get a hair follicle and they get a scrap of cloth and we got a blood sample. Let's do a DNA analysis and all this stuff. And when it goes to court, the thing is, everybody's looking at the exact same facts, right? But see, in operational science, are people arguing? Is anyone arguing, no matter what their philosophical stance is anyone arguing what the temperature of water boils at sea level on the planet? 100 degrees Celsius. Is anybody arguing about that? No, because you can take the pot, you put the water in, you stick the thermometer. Yeah, it's the same thing. That's repeatable, observable science. Nobody argues. However, in the courtroom, everybody's looking at the same facts. Is anybody going to start arguing? Oh, yeah. Because the facts don't speak for themselves. The facts are spoken for. You got a prosecutor, you got a defense lawyer, and they have an agenda. Think of it that way. They have a presupposition. Prosecutors prosecute. They're going to take those facts and do whatever they can to make a narrative to prove that the defendant is guilty. Right? They get their chance. They stand up. Look at the facts, folks. You know, this proves that Mr. Jones walked into the room and pulled his gun and blah, blah, blah. He starts telling a story based on some facts, but he didn't observe the crime. He's trying to come up with a reasonable explanation. But then we've all seen this in one of these dramas, haven't we? The defense lawyer gets up and goes, no, it didn't happen that way. Look at the facts my way. And they reinterpret the exact same facts and come to a directly opposite conclusion. Have you seen that before? Yeah. That's the difference between operational science and historical science. The question of origins, creation, evolution, which category? Historical science. I wasn't there. You weren't there. Right? We're looking at things today trying to figure out what happened in the past. And so, let me see if I can advance these slides here. You got to think about it this way. Creationists and evolutionists have the exact same facts. We don't have different facts, folks. We have the same facts. I was just downstairs this morning in your Sunday school talking about the facts that evolutionists use to show biological evolution. And what did I show you? Actually, what we see in science actually matches what Scripture says far better than the evolutionary story, if you were in there. Interesting that even Christians that have been educated in our state-run schools will come up and say, yeah, but, evolution's a fact. When, in fact, the greatest champion of evolution on the planet is Richard Dawkins. He was professor and rabid atheist, we would call it, anti-creationist, anti-Christian. He was interviewed on a show called Now, Bill Moyers' show, and Moyers asked him the question, is evolutionary theory not a fact? Richard Dawkins' response, well, evolution has been observed, it's just that it hasn't been observed while it's happening. Now, as the former holder of the Chair of Public Understanding of Knowledge of Science at Oxford University, I would imagine that Dr. Dawkins should be fully aware of what operational science is based on, observation. What did he just admit? Evolution hasn't been observed. And if it hasn't been observed, then it's not operational science. It's historical science. You can interpret those facts so many different ways. Okay. Now, how is this affecting the way our young people think. I know it affected me when I was in school. I wasn't a girl. I haven't changed that much. Anyway, got to get some more graphics going here. Come on, machine. Do your magic work here. It doesn't want to work. Okay, we'll move on. Little bit of trouble here with the PowerPoint. Anyway, to go back to the previous slide, basically it's this. All the way through school, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, right? You're sitting in school. What are you hearing? Evolution's true. The Bible's wrong. Evolution's true. The Bible's wrong. Now, they didn't say it when I was in school that overtly. They do now. I've actually had kids from my own church youth group come and say, yeah, right there in front of 32 students today, the science teacher. Yeah, science has disproven the Bible. Right there in front of the class. High school. And then you sit at home on the weekend and you're watching TV shows. Let's watch Animal Planet. I love Discovery Channel. Hey, let's watch Bill Nye, the atheist. I mean, the science guy. What's it all saying? Evolution's true. The Bible's wrong. So when I finally got saved, integrated into churches, and I would talk to parents, and they just don't know what's going on. You know, their kids get to be 13, 14, 15. All of a sudden, there's this attitudinal shift in their kids. You know what I mean? Well, I don't want to go to church anymore. What are you talking about, honey? You love church. Well, not everybody thinks like you, Mom and Dad. Well, that's true, because there's not a lot of Christians left in Canada. As a matter of fact, George Barna came out with a stat in 2000, and it's gotten worse since then, that says 70% of young people that come from Christian homes that go to public schools, we lose 70% of them by age 18. So we are literally hemorrhaging to death as a church in North America as our young people get bled out the doors. You ask many of those young people, why don't you go to church? Well, you can't trust the Bible. Science has totally disproven the Bible. Now, folks, this couldn't have occurred in such a rapid period of time without a little bit of help, don't you think? How could society have changed so quickly in such a short period of time? Well, as Christians here, many of you probably subscribe to Christian magazines. Do you know atheists have their own magazines? You can go to Shoppers Drug Mart and get Skeptic Magazine, right? It's an atheistic publication. Let me read you a quote from an atheistic publication. A man named John Dumphy, talking about the future of humankind according to his atheistic faith. Here's what he says. I'm convinced that the battle for humankind's future must be waged and won in the public school classroom by teachers who correctly view their roles as the proselytizer of a new faith. He went on and said, the classroom must and will become an arena of conflict between the old and the new, the rotting corpse of Christianity together with all its adjacent evils and misery, and the new faith of humanism. Atheism, foundational doctrine to explain how you got here without God. Evolution is fact in all the schools. And we see the rise of atheism all over the place, don't we, folks? You know, Answers in Genesis, we keep track of a lot of, you know, the atheist and skeptic groups and what they go on about. And, you know, these quotes from professors that retire or get tenure and they don't have to worry about what they say, they're all over the place. Let me read you a quote from Richard Rorty. He was the professor of philosophy at Princeton University. So he had thousands of students come in front of him, and he admitted he had an agenda. He said the fundamentalist students, parents of our fundamentalist students, think that the entire American liberal establishment is engaged in a conspiracy. Well, the parents have a point. We do our best to convince these students of the benefits of secularization. No God. So we're going to go right on trying to discredit you in the eyes of your children, trying to strip your fundamentalist religious community of dignity, and trying to make your views seem silly rather than discussable. They're doing a really good job, folks. Hate to tell you. And see, how does this actually play out practically? Well, you see, you got little Johnny, and he's growing up in church, and everything's great, right? I mean, he's going to youth group, he's doing devotions, he even goes to those big youth rallies, you know, those big youth rallies like the YC or, you know, Acquire the Fire, you know? And man, you go to those youth rallies and they got these jazzed up youth pastors there, right? And they got the newsboys pumping, right? Lots of pizza, lots of video games, woo! And if it's all zeal without knowledge, watch out. Because little Johnny might get fired up and he might actually try to go out there and share the gospel. And if he doesn't know how to defend his faith, watch out. Little Johnny's going to do it, man. Hey, you know, Tommy, you want to go to youth group with me? The guy's like, no. You know, why would I want to go to youth group? I mean, how do you even know there's a God? You're just praying to the ceiling, aren't you? I mean, come on, man, you really believe the Bible? How do you fit dinosaurs into your Bible, Johnny? Adam and Eve? Right, so we got people with dark skin, people with light skin. Where do all the races come from? We come from two people. I mean, you don't believe in a talking snake, do you, Johnny? We're going to go right on making your views seem silly rather than discussable. How's Johnny doing? How many more times do you think he's going to try to share his faith? How are things going when he goes home to mom and dad and says, hey, can you answer these questions? Well, you just have to have faith, Johnny. He's going to go find answers somewhere, right? But typically, he's going to find answers from an evolutionary, atheistic worldview, and he's going to make his decisions based on that. See, it's kind of like the sex talk. Either we teach our kids about this stuff, or the world will. But they won't honor God when they do it. Now, for some of you here, you might be thinking, well, that's your ministry's position or whatever like that, Cal, but really, folks, see what it comes down to. I would imagine that the most authority in your life should actually be what Christ taught, right? Let's look at this verse here. John 5, 46 and 47. Jesus is debating the Pharisees. He gets to the end, and this is his summary statement to them. He says, if you believe Moses, you'd believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you don't believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? So what I want to do here this morning is you know, kind of study to show ourselves approved. What did Jesus just say? He said, if you don't believe what Moses wrote, you're not going to believe what he says, which begs a question, doesn't it? What did Moses write? Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. I missed one. What did I miss? Genesis. There you go. Got to start with the first one. By the way, where would we find those five books of the Bible that he mentioned there? Wouldn't that be in our foundation? Right. And if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? See, what I'm going to do here, folks, to wrap up, is I'm going to show you how they did it. I'm going to take 10 minutes. This is going to be like a whiz through history. I'm going to show you how they took down the Christian worldview in the West. And it starts, really, with one question. A question I can ask many Christians, and I get all sorts of different answers, but 30 and under, this is what I would hear from most Christians. How old's the earth? Well, everybody knows the earth's millions of years old. Okay, how do you know what you know? You know what you know because of what you got taught by authority figures and accepted, right? I mean, how did I come to believe in millions of years when I was a kid? Well, they would show me like Exhibit A from millions of years. This is the Grand Canyon, right? See all those rock layers? They would teach me that those rock layers got laid down over millions of years. You might have laid two varves per year, you know, little thin varves like that, and you add them all up, and it must have taken millions and millions of years to lay down those varves, and that's how we got the rock layers. So that's proof of millions of years. Okay, how then do you create a fossil? Anybody remember a diagram, something like this in your textbook? You know, here's the average way you make a fossil, right? Fish is going along, fish dies, gets to the bottom, gets covered over slowly, turns into a fossil. How many people have seen that in a textbook? Right? Wow, you guys have? How old are you? Second row. No, you got your hands like that. You're 12. Wow. I am a fossil compared to you. Anyway, we got taught the same thing. It was really neat. Guys, that's one of the most silliest things I ever got taught in school. Some of you get this, right? Some of you, you're not getting this? Guys, you guys ever go swimming in a lake or a river or the ocean? You ever put on your swimsuit, run into the water? Oh, man, I hate those fossilizing fish. I don't mean you stepped on a dead fish. I mean one that's half-baked. Anybody ever? No? No, I was in Australia a little while ago, and I went out to the Great Barrier Reef. I had my goggles on, very clear water. I was looking around. Did you know I didn't see one dead fish sitting on the bottom waiting to be? Guys, what happens to a dead fish sitting on the bottom of a lake or a river or the ocean? The other fish come along and rip it to pieces, and the crabs get in, and the bacteria. You can't make a fossil like that. The only way to make a fossil is to bury the entire organism rapidly and completely, right? That doesn't make any sense at all. But they're still teaching our, how old did you say you were? 11? 12? 9? 6? Based on something that's never been observed once, so it's not operational science. Now, it actually gets worse for the evolutionists, by the way. I'll skip that slide, but I'll go right here to Joggins, Nova Scotia. My wife's from Nova Scotia. If you go to Joggins, it's got the famous fossil cliffs because, you know, Bay of Fundy, highest tides in the world, water comes in, water comes out, it erodes the cliff face very quickly. You know, sometimes you can go to Joggins and you can see tree-like plants standing upright through the sediment. And I don't know if this is going to actually animate or not. So anyway, what you're looking at here, according to the evolutionary worldview, is about 6 million years worth of sediment. And you've got a dead tree standing like this. Are dead trees going to stand upright as the sediment comes in over 6 million years to bury that tree? That thing got buried rapidly. That thing got buried catastrophically. This is great support for the truth of the Bible. There was a global flood, Genesis 6 to 9. The fountains of the great deep burst open, right? 40 days of rain. All the sediment, all the biomass, all the creatures, all mixed up together. The fountains, the continents push up at the end. The water sheds. What would you expect to find? Billions of dead things buried in sedimentary rocks all the way around the earth. That's exactly what we find when we go out there. You see how what we observe in God's world matches what we see in God's word? And yet we're told, oh yeah, millions of years, evolution, etc. But that doesn't make any sense. But they keep teaching it to our kids. How about dinosaurs? You know, most Christians can't explain dinosaurs in their worldview. I know that. I did a session on dinosaurs at the AHEA conference this weekend. And take a look at some of the things that we've actually found now. Soft tissue in dinosaurs. 2005, the news broke. Mary Schweitzer, a paleontologist from the United States, got a hold of a Tyrannosaur femur from Hell Creek, Montana. They did some experimentation, opened it up and stuff like that. This is what they found inside of a dinosaur bone, supposedly 70 million years old. Soft and stretchy material, unfossilized, red blood cells, red blood vessels. Folks, how do you preserve soft tissue for 70 million years? Here's your answer. You don't. Chemical decomposition rates simply do not allow for that. Do you know they've found soft tissue in dinosaur or dinosaur-era creatures now over 30 times? They just keep finding it. It's incredible. That's like going out into the Sahara Desert and seeing an ice cream cone sitting there, right? It's just not supposed to be there. And yet, we keep finding it over and over again. Now, some of you might be thinking, okay, well, that's okay, but your original question, Cal, was about the millions of years. And, many Christians are just like, look, millions of years, it really doesn't matter. I mean, it doesn't affect anybody's faith. Really? How about atheists? Does it affect their faith? How many atheists could truly be atheists if they didn't believe in millions of years? Zero. No millions of years, no millions of years to evolve anything, no way to explain how you got here without God. So millions of years is a die-on-the-hill battle for atheists. What about Christians? Do we need millions of years? Bible doesn't teach millions of years. Bible actually teaches against millions of years. But if you were to try to fit millions of years into the Bible, the problem is, where do you put them, right? Now, Christians have tried this for a long, long time. You can't really put the millions of years after Adam and Eve come in on the scene, right? Because you've got a chronology there, begat, 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 right? So where Christians have tried to do it is in these 6 days of creation. You know, so there's been all sorts of things proposed, for example, like maybe there was a gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, you know, the gap theory, or maybe God's days aren't like our days and each one of the days was millions and billions of years. I'm sure some of you have heard this stuff before, right? Well, here's the thing. Do you remember that that pesky flood we were talking about earlier? Remember how I was telling you that many Christian theologians are getting rid of the global flood? You know why? Because they've come to believe in millions of years. If millions of years are true, did the flood cause the layers? No, it's got to be one or the other, right? So what you have to do is you have to get rid of the concept of a global flood, right? And what you're going to do is put the layers, okay, they didn't happen here, they happened here in creation, right? In the first square there. Well, yeah, but you just took out one of our blocks. Yeah, but it doesn't really matter. It's just a little part. Don't worry about that. We can put those millions of years back here in creation. Okay. So what does that actually mean then? That means that millions of years was the 6 days of creation, correct? Well, let's flesh this out theologically then. Here's what we're saying. Adam and Eve are in the garden. They've been there, well, the earth's been there for billions of years, right? Then Adam and Eve come in on the scene. God creates Adam and Eve. They're in the garden. Everything's so very good, but they're sitting on a bone pile. It's over a mile and a half deep. Well, that means that there's been death before Adam sinned. Do you get that? If there's been billions and billions and billions and billions of years during the 6 days of creation, and then Adam and Eve come in on the scene, it's not just the time that's elapsed there. The rock layers got laid down, but what's in the rock layers also got laid down, and that means God used billions of years of death and suffering and pain and disease. You know, we find cancer in the fossil record? Cancer. Do we actually tell people, yeah, God used billions of years of cancer to create and then called it very good, and then Adam fell into sin, and then death came into the world? Does that even make sense theologically? No, it doesn't. And so this is the huge challenge that we have of the day. So that means when you think about it, it wasn't man's sin that caused death to come into the world. It was actually the other way around. It was death and suffering and disease that caused mankind to come into existence. And this is devastating to our theology. So let's walk through this a little bit more. Okay, so how do you explain sin and death then? I mean, Romans 6:23, pretty clear, for the wages of sin is death. Well, that can't be true if there was death before Adam sinned. Romans 5:12, by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin. No, it wasn't that one man. There's been death for millions of years before the man. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. What would the shedding of blood conceptually have to do with forgiveness if blood had been shed for billions of years before you even needed forgiveness? None of it makes sense, folks. Okay, so we're going to get rid of that other piece there. Well, it's only two pieces, right? How about creation? Pretty clear, isn't it? God created in 6 days and rested on the seventh. Anywhere else where it says that in the Bible? Actually, yes, Exodus 20:11. For in 6 days the Lord created the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. By the way, heaven and earth in the Hebrew is called a merism. It means all-encompassing, everything created in 6 days. But if the millions of years are true, I guess we don't really know about creation. Well, who cares about all this stuff? I'm just a happy, clappy Christian. I got my get-out-of-jail-free card, and I'm just banking on the restoration, man. God's going to restore the world to the way it was in the beginning? Do you mean the billions of years of death and suffering and disease, that beginning? How are you even going to know the difference? See the problem here, folks? How about the law? How about the concept of law? Have you noticed that there are a lot of churches that we used to consider fairly solid theologically that all of a sudden there's some weird things going on in the pulpit? You know how they kind of redefined marriage there a little while ago? Remember that? But they didn't redefine marriage, folks. They undefined marriage. And as the church goes, so does the culture. And that's why we're seeing goofy stuff like this now. And that's why we're seeing news articles like this now. I can remember 2 years ago, I was out in Calgary, and I showed that picture, and this old-timer came up afterwards. He goes, that's not real, is it? And I said, yes, sir, it's real, and I got so many more that I can't even show at a church setting because this world is going crazy. But you've got many, many Christians today. Well, we don't want to get fussy on this law thing and, you know, absolute morality. Everybody just does what's right in their own eyes. Now, this next quote here is from a Christian. And I'm not doing this to bash a brother or anything like that. That's not the goal of our ministry. But I just want to use it to show what happens when Christians compromise on the plain reading of God's word. This man was a professor at Calvin College. He'd come to believe in billions of years, millions of years of earth history, trying to fit that in with the Bible. And so he's basically teaching the next generation of pastors, where he's teaching how to interpret God's word, right? And he's come to believe in millions of years, so he believes the flood is local rather than global. Now look what he says. If geological facts, you know, like those trees standing there for millions of years as the deposition comes up, if geological facts unequivocally require such an interpretation, he's talking about the interpretation of the flood being local rather than global, to harmonize the Bible with nature, then science must be allowed to modify our exegesis of Scripture. Now that's a big fancy quote to mean this. Here's what it means, kiddies. Here's how it works. You're looking at your Bible, and it says something plainly. It's easy to understand. But secular scientists disagree. They're right. You modify. That's the hermeneutic he's talking about. Now, let's try that with the rest of our Christian worldview here, folks. How about virgin human females giving birth. What are the scientists going to say? No? Okay, we just modify our exegesis of Scripture. How about dead people coming back to life after 3 days? What are the scientists going to say? No? Okay, we just modify our exegesis of Scripture. And what you get left with is the one thing you didn't want to get rid of in the first place, but it's not supported by anything. That's how they did it. That's how they broke the back of the Christian worldview in the West, folks. And you see that played out practically all the time. I mean, think about it. You know, if there's some online chat and people are talking about some social issue, if a Christian even dares to say, well, the Bible says the haters just come out and feed, don't they? Yeah, but your Bible says that dinosaurs are, or, you know, the Bible says the earth's young, but we know because of dinosaurs, they lived millions of years ago. And the Bible says, you know, Adam and Eve are the first people. Well, we know we came from ape men. And the Bible says this, but we know science has disproven your Bible. So be quiet, Christians. You have no more voice in the culture because science has disproven your book. So if you want to go to your little ghettos and do your thing and hallelujah, well, you can just go right ahead. But you no longer have any influence in this culture. That's what's happened, folks. And Christians have stepped back from every arena, political, scientific, arts, everything. And then we look at the world and we say, boy, it's not doing so well out there. But we're not even equipping our own kids to be able to answer the questions of the day. And that's what our ministry is about. You don't know how many times I've had parents come up to me after I do a talk and they say, that's exactly what happened to my kids. You know, we brought them up in a Christian home. We did everything we thought we needed to do. They went to, you know, and now they're bitter and now they're angry. It's like they're even more angry than the average, you know, non-Christian, you know, that grew up as a non-Christian. Incredible. See, folks, we need to teach people a consistent Christian worldview. God, you know, start with the right foundation. God is creator. God created a perfect world. Sin and death entered into the time at the fall. There was no millions of years of death before Adam came into the world. God's judged the world in the past. He's going to do so in the future. He's going to base it on the law, which he's written in your heart. And you know you haven't fulfilled it. That's why Christ needed to come and pay the penalty for sin and rose again. And we're going to be with Christ in a new heavens and a new earth. That's the meta-narrative of the Bible, and that's what we need to defend from beginning to end. And 1 Peter 3:15 says this isn't an option, folks. We need to be equipped. See, when you go out there and you want to share the gospel with people, I know what's going to happen. You want to talk to them about salvation, here's what's going to happen. Yeah, but what about millions of years? And where did the ape men come from? And where did Cain get his wife? And what about the dinosaurs? And if you can give them intelligent, cogent answers in those areas, you'll often be able to share the message of salvation. See, it's just like me when I was growing up. Very difficult for me to see the message of the cross because I had all these stumbling blocks in the way. And this is supposed to be a really cool animation now where all these stumbling blocks disappear and there's a picture of the cross, but this PowerPoint has not done any of that. But that was me growing up. I had all these things. Yeah, but what about this? And what about moths? And doesn't that prove evolution? And blah, 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 blah. People would talk to me about the gospel. And I was just like, it was water off a duck's back. I was like, I already know where I come from. Pond scum. Billions of years ago, until I had some good creation teaching, right? You know, you read the Hebrews 11:6, those who come to him must come to him by faith, but must believe he exists. Yeah, there's a lot of people out there think the theory of evolution has made God obsolete is the word I'm looking for. Folks, there's a ton of resources out there, and this is really what the ministry is about, is getting resources into the hands of Christians so that they can you know, help their family and friends and be able to share the gospel. So we've got a couple of things. I don't want to take a lot of time, but we've got Answers Magazine. Answers Magazine is a fantastic resource. It's a worldview magazine. It's actually like two magazines in one because it's got the main magazine for you know, adults and you know, youth and stuff like that, and then it's got a kids magazine in each issue. You can give to little ones. And this really goes through and answers a lot of the questions of the day. So if you'd like to subscribe for Answers Magazine, basically, there's sign-up sheets out there, and we've worked out some great Canadian pricing for you because we're actually launching in Canada now. So basically, you get a free DVD for every year that you subscribe to the magazine. Every year is six issues, and so right now, you can see how the prices break down. But if you signed up for 3 years, for example, it's $99 Canadian, and you get a free mini DVD library of three DVDs, which is like $45 library for $99. It's a really great deal. But anyway, you can check that out. And this is a great way of starting off. If you're not familiar with this subject and you really need to wrap your head around it, it's a great, easy way to start there. And we can actually give you some DVDs. We've got things like the Answers DVD sets, which if you don't like to read very much, these DVDs answer the top questions we get out when we're out on the road. What about carbon dating and what about the dinosaurs and all that type of stuff? Gives you great answers. If you want to get a little more in depth, of course, we've got the books. You can get a lot more information packed into books, so we've got those. We've got answers to books for teens as well. I mean, we're really trying to get things out there that are obviously age appropriate so people can understand. And then even stuff for kids. We've got a great selection of material for kids. Folks, you need to understand that young people pick up information a lot earlier than you think. In one of my other presentations, I have a quote from a skeptic who said he grew up in a Christian home, and the first time he started to doubt his faith was when he was 6 years old, and he saw a picture of a dinosaur and a person. And he said, 6 years old I may have been, but one thing I was rock solid certain, no human being has ever seen a live dinosaur. And I asked the audience, how old was he? Six. You need to get kids started with this stuff very, very early. And I'll just finish with this one here. This is a book by Ken Ham called The Lie. It's basically like the mandate of this ministry, showing you how the secularists have dismantled their worldview all in one book. I really encourage you to read that so that you can understand the issue and equip yourself further from there. I know I've ran over time. It was a bit of a struggle with this, so I'm sorry about that. But thanks so much for coming out, and thanks so much for having us. We really do appreciate it. And anyway, if you have any questions, I'll be out in the lobby there for a while. Hopefully I'll try not to cough on you. So thanks so much. God bless.